fill in the introduction to Pauline theology, and we will finish the introduction and maybe get started on the first division this morning. Remember again the syllogism. Paul is the revelator to the church. Only under Paul was the complete revelation of church truth given. And the conclusion, therefore, you must build your church doctrine on Paul's revelation, or you'll run into error somewhere. This is the touchstone of all error today taught as so-called church truth. Remember, there are myriads of false teachings taught as church truth. And I think as we approach the rapture, there will even be more. The last days are to be marked, the Apostle Paul said, by doctrines of demons. It doesn't mean that every false teaching, or not really false teaching, but wrong interpretation of the word of God is a demonical teaching, demoniacal teaching. I'm not saying this. But rather, much of it is ignorance. Much of it is insertion of man's ideas. But there is a great, vast area of opportunity for the enemy to insert a wrong teaching. You will find no doctrine of the church revealed to any other New Testament writer not revealed to Paul more completely. But contrariwise, this is very important, you will find a vast amount of teachings revealed only to Paul, to no one else. This part is what will occupy our attention most of the year. This vast amount of church truth only Paul gives. We shall see more graphically as we progress that if you take Paul's epistles out of the New Testament, you really have a very, very skimpy amount of church truth. And you have none of his unique teachings. Now, this is the remarkable thing. None. Not anything. Let me show you some of the unique teachings of Paul that you would not have at all. We would know nothing of the truth of the church as the body of Christ, which is one of his most important teachings. And by the way, you'd know nothing of justification by faith, which is one of the most important teachings of the New Testament. Paul alone teaches justification by faith. We shall see when we come to it, James teaches justification by works. No contradiction. Because James is teaching your justification before man, Paul is teaching your justification before God. And man can't see your faith, all he can see is your works. But you know nothing of the church as the body of Christ. Literally. Bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, Paul says in Ephesians 5. So that I am joined in one spirit with the Lord. And I'm part of his unique body. Inhabited by him for all eternity. He alone teaches this, we shall see, in 16 different ways. Not even mentioned by anybody else. The believer's identification with Christ. Another one of Paul's great important teachings. All that I am is by reason of the fact that Christ and I are one. He that is joined to the Lord, Paul says, is one spirit with the Lord. Then he develops that whole thing. My union with Christ. Nobody else mentions this except Paul. This identification with him. The instant I was baptized by the Spirit of God into Christ, that instant, Bragg died. Forever died. In the sight of God Almighty. I'm united unto Jesus Christ in identification forever. Let's see how important this is, and it runs all through Paul's epistles and nowhere else. So the believer's death, burial, and resurrection with Christ, and ascension with Christ, and sitting with Christ now in the heavenlies is only taught by Paul. That's our identification. We shall see the whole exposition of grace is left only to Paul. The 12 never even saw grace. Paul is the great expounder of the free grace of God. Paul is the only one who mentions the two natures in the believer. You can never come to a just estimation of what Christian victory is and the problems of the carnal Christian unless you study Paul. Now, we shall see one or two very faint illustrations of this in other writings. We have, for instance, the double soul man in the book of James. It doesn't explain what the double soul man is. Paul does. But every believer is a double-souled man. The word double-minded, literally in the Greek, is double-souled. But Paul is the great revelator of the two natures in the believer, and what we're to do with the old nature, what it is positionally, and then what it is, what the believer is to do about it, to gain victory over it. We could name a great number of other things that Paul alone teaches, and we shall see them throughout the whole year. In fact, the Apostle Peter learned all of these great truths the same place I do. At the feet of the Apostle Paul. From him. It wasn't revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Let me quote the text. We shall quote it a couple of times, or three, or four, throughout Pauline theology. It's a very graphic admission by the Apostle Peter, 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Our beloved Paul, and I'm going to show you that this is real grace for Peter to call him the our beloved Paul when he withstood him in the face of Antioch. He was a spirit-filled man of God, so he accepted what Paul bawled him out about. Our beloved Paul, also, according to the wisdom given unto him. Notice that. This gift of wisdom. Peter recognized it, and we're going to recognize it. Paul calls it that special grace which was given unto me. And that special grace was his unique apostleship and his unique gospel given only unto him. So our brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you also in all of his epistles, in which are some things hard to be understood. That's his own confession. It was hard for a legalistic Jew in Jerusalem to understand many things that Paul wrote. And not just then. The saints today are having a hard time understanding it. One thing is they don't want to be crucified with Christ, and that makes one of the difficulties. Hard to be understood, which the ignorant, or the uninstructed, and the unstable, the willfully wrong, rest as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. It's a tremendous text. He says Paul has a special wisdom given unto him, and his own personal testimony, hard to be understood. We'll show you why when we come to the controversy between Paul and the 12 over this very matter of free grace. We shall show that the 12 at Jerusalem never really understood free grace, as they never understood the unique newness of the body of Christ in this dispensation. They thought that the Jew was still to have the favored place, and they thought this to the very day that the last picture you get in the book of Acts, given by the Holy Ghost through the Apostle Luke, the historian. They never really thought that the church was to be a very unique body and that the Jew was to lose his favored position. that there's neither Jew nor Gentile in the body of Christ. The Jews of Jerusalem never saw this. And it's one of the things hard to be understood by the Apostle Peter, as well as the rest. We shall see it when we come to it. Paul had to communicate the gospel which Christ gave to him by direct revelation to the church at Jerusalem. The apostles got whatever truth they got about the uniqueness of the body of Christ from the same place I get it, from the Apostle Paul. They didn't get it from the Holy Ghost. They didn't get it from by direct revelation. I'll give you the text. It's very graphic, and we'll expound it just a little bit more when we come to an exposition of the first two chapters of the book of Galatians at the closing of this first division, Paul's unique apostleship. Let me quote the text, Galatians 2:2. This was 14 years after his own salvation. Galatians 2:2, I went up, that is, to Jerusalem by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. And that's where they learned it. The uniqueness of Paul's gospel. The same place I do, from Paul. Let me read it again. I went up by revelation to communicate unto them, that is the 12 at Jerusalem, as you'll see in the context, that I might communicate unto them that gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. And I'll show you that they still didn't understand it when we come to the 21st chapter of the book of Acts. They still didn't understand it. Unique. That's what I want you to see as we go along. Paul is the unique revelator of grace. The gospel of the Gentiles. He said, I am an apostle to the Gentiles, and I magnify mine office. Now, in your notes, you'll find quite a bit of material. And it's only a very, very small amount of the material we've gathered from the writings of others to show you that our position, though it may be startling and may be unique in that we have made it into a coherent system, is not new. Even many of the early church fathers and a great number of the great exegetes throughout history have in their various writings intimated that this position of Paul was seen by them and was used by them and adhered to by them in their interpretation of the New Testament. We will skip over Martin Luther, since his is he threw out James because he thought he was in a battle with Paul. Paul did a right story epistle, not worthy of even including it in his translation, so he left it out in the original Martin Luther translation. We'll also skip Dr. Scofield. He intimates it in a couple places, Introduction to Romans and Introduction to Hebrews. But we do give you Adam Clark's, since most of you do not have his commentary, on Acts 22:21. Let me read it. In your notes. The epistles of Peter, John, James, and Jude are great and excellent, but when compared with those of Paul, however glorious they may be, they have no glory comparatively by reason of the glory which excelleth. Next to Jesus, St. Paul is the glory of the Christian church. Jesus is the foundation, Paul the master builder. And I'm going to develop that theme when we come to the various times that the Apostle Paul claims this. Dr. T.D. Barnard's invaluable book, The Progress of Doctrine in the New Testament, page 142, that's also in your notes, comments on the utter absence of church doctrine in the book of Acts as a part of the plan of the Holy Spirit to wait for Paul's epistles to fill the use or the need of explaining the truth of Christ within the believer. While Acts was the gospel to the unsaved, End of quotation. My syllogism in embryonic form is on page 152. Who are the appointed teachers of the church? Peter and John, two chief apostles, James, Jude, the brethren of the Lord, We take knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus and own the highest authority which association with him can give. But the chief place in this system of teaching doesn't belong to any of them, nor to all of them together. Note that very carefully. Their united writings form but a second volume, and that a very thin one, one-fifth of the bulk of the first, to which, moreover, it bears in some degree a kind of supplementary relationship. The office of working out the principles of Christian faith into full proportions and clearly defined forms was assigned to another, to Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Exactly what I'm teaching all the way through Pauline theology. What I'm showing you is I'm not on a limb by myself. I paid close attention to all these in my studies afterwards because I wanted some company out there. Dr. Oswald Chambers, a wonderful teacher and preacher in his day, in his book on the psychology of redemption, and I'm not going to quote the whole thing, says that Paul beats out into negotiable coin of the realm what's only a nugget form in the gospel. All those who shout, "Go back to the gospel," are wrong. For church truth. I say go to Paul for church truth. Gospels do not give it, and we show you why when we come to it. The only note in your notes, an initial warning against any extreme. We've already warned against the extreme of ignoring Paul completely. Now there's another warning of ignoring everybody else except Paul. This is hyperdispensationalism or ultra-dispensationalism, and there's a great movement today called Grace Fellowship. There are a great number of different splinters in it. We shall take up a chapter in between the first, after the first great division of Pauline theology, a warning against hyperdispensationalism. It sees the truth that we have given here and then goes to seed on it. You know, the devil, if he can't keep you from seeing the truth, he tries to make you extreme on it. We'll give you an illustration of modern-day charismatic movement, for instance. Modern-day Pentecostalism. It sees the need of the infilling of the Holy Spirit and a special work of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life, then goes to a great extreme and presses it too far in another direction. It goes into fanaticism. We say if the devil can't get you from seeing the truth, he'll say, all right, if you're going to believe it to the exclusion of all other truths. For instance, he says, if I can't keep you from getting sanctified and being a spirit-filled believer, he'll give you a shove and try to push you way over on the other side. In other words, if he can't freeze you to death, he'll try to burn you to death. Anything but the fruit of the Spirit is temperance. In your life, as well as your doctrine. So ultra-dispensationalism says, not only is Paul the great revelator of the church, he's the only revelator of the church, and they're wrong. Ultra-dispensationalism throws out all the rest of the scriptures as not belonging to you at all. And especially the Catholic, so-called Catholic or general epistles of Peter, James, John, and Jude, and the book of Revelation, the book of Acts. They say the church wasn't born on the day of Pentecost. It was born about 30 years later in the 28th chapter of Acts. And throws them way over on an extreme. Now, I do not agree with them. I think they're just as wrong as those who ignore Paul and build their doctrine somewhere else. We'll deal with this later. We do not claim that Paul is the only revelator of the church. But we say he is the revelator of the church. that only unto him was the complete revelation given. It wasn't given to Peter. It wasn't given to James or John or Luke or Matthew or Mark. It was given to only one man, the Apostle Paul. Now, in closing this introduction, very important, since Scofield teaches it, and he's wrong. To my mind, he's dead wrong. Many others have followed him in his teaching. You'll find it in the Kingdom of History and Prophecy by a very wonderful book, by the way, I recommend it very highly, by Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer. You'll also find it in his Systematic Theology, Volume 4, pages 3 and 4. And I believe they're wrong. And most of them are following Scofield in this. Scofield claims that Paul had 2 degrees of revelation in his life. And I'll show you that this is impossible. But Paul had 2 revelations in his life. One he received in Arabia right after his conversion, when he spent 3 years down on Mount Sinai receiving from Jesus Christ by personal revelation in embryonic form, they say, or an elementary form of his gospel. And then, years later, some almost 30 years later, he received another revelation, more complete, in prison, in Rome. And from that revelation, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus, and Philemon. In other words, his prison epistles came, they say, from a deeper revelation. I'll show you this is impossible. Utterly impossible. Paul is very emphatic as to his first revelation. We'll consider it in the first chapter of Galatians and in other places, where Paul says, I did not receive these things from man, nor through man, nor by painful study, nor from early history of my life, but he said I received it by a direct revelation of Jesus Christ. That had to be in Arabia. Those 3 years that he spent down on Mount Sinai talking directly to Jesus Christ, he did not receive a partial revelation. An incomplete one, an embryonic one, but a complete one, a whole system. First, because nowhere else does Paul ever record receiving another revelation like that. It's all guesswork on the part of Scofield and others, because I can't find one place where Paul ever said he got another kind of a revelation like that. And we shall see, secondly, his gospel is too much of one unit. You can't separate it into an embryonic and then a later one. It's all woven together. Identification doesn't just start with your baptism into the body of Christ, but it goes all the way through so that your sanctification and everything else depends upon your baptism into Christ. It's all one body of truth. There's too much of the deep truths of Christ as head. We as members of his one body, our identification with him, our baptism into his death, burial, and resurrection in his early epistles, his first ones. Isn't it strange? The deepest truths of the rapture are in the first epistles that Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. There's no doubt among scholars that Paul's first epistles, that is, that we have any record of, are 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And the deepest truths of the rapture are in those two books. Not embryonic ideas, but complete ones. our identification with Christ, members of his body. Even members of his bride are in his early epistles. In fact, the richest ones, one of the richest texts is in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, where Paul says concerning our brideship with Christ, I have espoused you unto one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin unto Jesus Christ. And he said, I'm troubled over you, lest the serpent beguile you from your innocency and your singleness of love for Christ, as he did Eve. You can't want a deeper revelation than this of the brideship. And by the way, we shall see that the high water level of divine revelation given unto the Apostle Paul is our brideship to Christ. That's the high water level. You'll find it in the 5th chapter of the book of Ephesians, the prison epistle. It's so much deeper than the body truth. It's deeper than my union of life with him is my union of love with him. It goes into the heart of what salvation is all about. Let's see this. And yet, Corinthians is supposed to be in his early revelation. I don't see any real deeper revelation along this sense, but only a development of a former revelation. In fact, the real reason, I want you to get this, the real reason why there's a deeper revelation in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Timothy, is not because Paul had a new revelation. That's not the reason. But he had a deeper church to write to. That's the secret. Real secret. Let me quote from Hebrews to prove it. Paul says concerning the Melchizedek ministry of Jesus, which is the same thing we shall see when we come to it. The Melchizedek ministry of Christ is to lead his believers into the holiest of all, past the veil, into the very presence of God to the mercy seat. That's the Melchizedek ministry of Jesus. Aaron couldn't lead the people in there. He could only lead him up to the mercy seat and the shed blood. Melchizedek starts where Aaron leads off, and leads his followers into the, and it's Christ is the Melvin Melchizedek, into the most holy of all. But Paul says concerning whom, that is Melchizedek, I have many things to write, but you cannot bear them because you have become dullards of hearing. That's the secret of why Paul couldn't give in the early epistles the depths he could in the later ones. Not because he had a deeper revelation. There's no record of this at all. You need to be careful, as we shall see. Dr. DeHaan makes the same mistake concerning Paul's trip to Jerusalem later. Don't read in the text too much in supposition without warrant. I think they're doing this. The reason Paul couldn't write to the early church, the deeper things he could write later, was not because Paul didn't know them, but they couldn't bear them. That's the reason. Could Paul write Ephesians to Corinth? Read 1 Corinthians and you'll see why he couldn't. Paul said, I wanted to feed you with meat, like he did the Hebrew saints. I could not write instead unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto babes, even as unto carnal, because you couldn't bear them. That's the secret. I'm glad he found a church he could write this to, and he could to Ephesus and to Philippians. The Philippian church is the only church that made Paul shout and sing for joy. I'll quote that text later. He could take all the stops out when writing to Ephesians, to Ephesus, to Philippi, and to Colossus. In these three epistles, he could take all the stops out. Paul could shout and sing and preach and give the whole story, because he found a church able to bear it. I'm glad. Make up your mind to it. It was not because Paul got a new revelation. He got a new church. Paul's gospel as one complete whole. You can't divide it up and say this is elementary, this is the embryonic form, and then this is the full form. It all grows out of the same truth of our identification with Christ, death, burial, and resurrection with Him, and ascension, and seated in the heavenlies, that he says in Ephesians, the second chapter. That didn't start with sanctification or the infilling of the Holy Spirit. That started with our baptism into Christ, the day we were saved. The gospel is not divided up into many sections. It's one complete whole. You can't divide it up. And he calls that my gospel three times. And it's one system. Everything ties in together. You can hardly separate apart from the whole without mutilation and damage to the whole. How in the world would you understand or define the arm or the heart or the head or the ear without the body? And yet the deepest body truth, which is Paul's deepest revelation outside of the brideship of the church, is given more to the carnal church at Corinth in the 12th chapter. And when we take the 16 times that Paul deals with the body, the church is the body of Christ, we shall see that the biggest section of that is in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians written to a carnal church. You can't understand a part of the body without understanding the whole body. If you happen to come out in the desert somewhere and picked up a funny-looking ear, you could see the thing must have been joined in life to something or other, but could you understand what the rest of the body was like? The whole thing belongs together. So I cannot agree. We give you the reference in your notes. I cannot agree with Dr. Scofield. It doesn't mean that Scofield was a heretic. When I say I disagree with Scofield, as I said earlier to someone out there, that's only half of it. If Scofield were here, he'd disagree with me. I love the Scofield Bible. Don't you misunderstand me? We had a teacher here several years ago at Trinity that kids used to come troubled into my class saying that he said that the Scofield Bible was one of the greatest detriments to Bible study. And he said, made all kinds of statements like this. And I said, well, he has his right to his opinion, but I disagree with him. I thank God for the Scofield Bible, and I thank God for every young Christian that gets a hold of it early in his life and begins to study it. And you'll be a good student of the Word if you'll study Scofield's notes. I only disagree with him in a few places. There may be a dozen places where he disagrees with me, if you're alive and here. But I love the Scofield Bible. This is a Scofield Bible. Of course, one of the reasons I use it for teaching is it's wide margin, it's a loose leaf. I can, whenever I wear out a page, I'd pick another page out of another new one I've got and stick it in there. Change my markings over without losing piece of it. But I still love the Scofield Bible, and I quote from it very often. I recommend it highly. I still think it's one of the best reference Bibles. Now, personally, I think it's the best, one of the best reference Bibles. Whenever I give some fellow and say, I don't agree with him here, that's my privilege. You don't have to agree with me. I won't flunk you if you don't. Unless you disagree with me when I disagree with Harry Emerson Fosdick. Or a few fellows like that. But these men are wonderful. I thank God for men like this. I think Scofield has been used of God more than any other in the Church of Jesus Christ to develop young saints. I do. So don't get me wrong now when I... But I think he's wrong here. That's my privilege, and it's your privilege to think I'm wrong. But don't think I'm wrong before we go a little further into Pauline theology, yes? Very shortly after his salvation, we shall see when we come to it in the first chapter of Galatians, God, or Jesus Christ, by direct revelation, led him into Arabia. And kept him there 3 years. and gave him this direct revelation alone. Now, when we come to it, we'll see how unique this is. In the same place, in the same manner, God took the two great revelators of the Bible, Moses and Paul, and gave them the two great systems in the Bible, law and grace. Is it an accident? Or did God intend these two men to be the great revelators in the Scripture? His revelation unto man. Now, Paul, as he writes to the Hebrews, says, I could not give you meat that is solid food, but I still had to give you milk. Then in the sixth chapter he says, let us leave those first principles of Christ, the ABCs of the gospel, and go on to spiritual maturity, that word perfection, full age, not laying again the same old foundations of repentance from dead works and faith toward God and laying on of hands and a baptism. And did you know 90% of the full gospel and even fundamental churches in the United States are still preaching first principles? That's all. You do not get the solid food that Paul gives to lead a saint into maturity. It's not enough to get a sinner saved. Get him into the body of Christ. Get him born again as an infant. God doesn't want him to stay infants. He wants him to grow up into Christ in all things. You can't do it without Paul. He's the only one who gives that spiritual meat to lead you into this deeper life. Which shall it be? Pablum? Or beefsteaks? Strained baby food or solid meat? You know, it's an amazing thing. I read this not long ago in a medical magazine, and I found it true in a case that I know of. I know a little girl around 6 years of age who can't put on any real meat or fat because she's still on strained baby food. She can't take any solids. The body has to have amino acids, for instance. And the digestive process has to have solid foods in order to grow. Paul says you're still babes, the church at Corinth. It has to be have milk. He says that to the Hebrews too, and says they're still a bunch of babies. Now, I want to quote one text as kind of a springboard for our next lesson. Starting with Paul's unique apostleship, our first division. Paul is the revelator of the church. It's from Paul's own writings, 2 Timothy 2:2. It's not in your notes. I want you to notice it. The things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same. I want you to underscore that, the same. You ought to do it in your Bible. The same. Commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. Now you should put Galatians 1, 8, and 9 along with that. If any man come unto you preaching any other gospel than I preached unto you, let him be anathema. The same. In other words, if they come and don't bring the same, you better watch them. The same. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. The very same. Don't try to sweeten it, poison it, distill it, dilute it, contaminate it. Yes? 2 Timothy 2:2. Three twos. Don't try to sweeten it, poison it, distill it, dilute it, contaminate it. But most people today think it needs a little doctrine, a little modernizing, simplifying, amplifying. A little doctoring up to fit modern tastes. I say the modern taste ought to be changed a little. Not Paul's gospel. They think it needs a little sugar coating. Make it a little more palatable. Watering down to fit our own times. Well, let me illustrate. Israel did that with the manna. This is unique. It says that Israel despised the manna in the wilderness. They thought it needed a little something, a little seasoning, a little doctoring up to make it taste a little better. So they tried all kinds of methods to camouflage it, treating it. They broiled it, they fried it, they roasted it, in order to make it a little more palatable to their carnal tastes. What did David say in Psalms? Man did eat angels' food. The matter was miraculous. Don't let anybody ever tell you it was all kinds of other stuff in the wilderness, natural stuff that came up out of the ground, toadstools or whatever. The matter was miraculous. Supernatural. Like they say, where did God get all those quail? And they came out almost 2 feet above the ground. All you had to do is knock them on the head and they ate quail till it came out their ears. Where did God get them? Well, where did Jesus get the fish? Oh, a lot of people say he knew where the schools were. Well, those fishermen did too. They fished all their life on that little lake. All they had to do was cast on the other side of the boat. It seemed strange that that school was just that far apart. But you know, I have no more trouble with where he got the fish when they caught the miraculous drought of fishes than I have with where did he get the fish that he boiled in that little pan that he fed them with. He didn't use theirs. He had the fish. Did he fish all night to get enough to feed the 12? I don't think so. He had no more trouble getting the fish than he did the bread and the fishes when he fed the multitude out of two loaves and fishes. You take the miraculous out of the Bible and you haven't got anything left. You might just as well have the Koran. But they thought the manna needed some doctoring up. So I read in the scriptures where they broiled it and they fried it and they baked it and did everything else to try to change the taste of it. They said, we, as for this manna, we loathe it. We don't want any more of it. That's when they wanted meat. And God gave them meat, along with a little judgment. It's funny, in our modern 20th day taste buds, spiritual taste buds, we feel like the gospel needs a lot of camouflage. It needs a lot of doctoring up. We put it into rock deep, and we get it into a new sort of a mold, and we change the wording around a little bit, and we make it a little sweeter to the taste, and we sugarcoat it. We doctor up the water of life. We try to make... You watch it. In most evangelistic services today, presentations of the gospel, and even the gospel of sanctification for the believer as his life of victory, we feel like we need to qualify it a little bit. Fry it, roast it, boil it, do something else to make it fit our modern taste. But watch it, you take all the good out of it. You know, they say when you overcook food, you take the vitamins out. You ruin the nourishment out of it. In fact, some have so sugar-coated the gospel until sinners lick the sugar off and leave the gospel to peel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God and the salvation, and it's the power of God and the victory for the believer. Only if it comes in purity. Let me quote that text we've already quoted once before this year. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, true-hearted, unadulterated, let him be anathema. I think this day of easy believism has filled the church with a bunch of unsaved church members. Rob the church of its power. I always said I'd rather pastor a church with only a few members spirit-filled and sincere than to have 2,000 people there, a mixed multitude. If you study the children of Israel, you'll find the greatest trouble was with the mixed multitude that followed them. That's where the murmuring first started, in the mixed multitude. They weren't true Jews. They weren't true Israelites. They followed them because it was the popular thing to do when the crowd went out. Oh, if you dared to preach the truth, in most churches today, the first thing you'd have is a backdoor revival. It'd be the biggest blessing that church ever had. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira started the little lying campaign and God struck them dead? It says, from that time, there's no man join himself to them. I purified the atmosphere and the membership. What if God were killing all the liars in the church today? Let me introduce, how much more time do we have, bell ringer? I ought to finish the next division. We won't start Paul's unique apostleship. I would like it if you read ahead of us just a little bit always in the notes so that you become familiar with it. You can understand then some of the extraneous material. We do give you a lot not in your notes. Very often I have almost as much in the margin of my notes as I do in the notes. We couldn't possibly include everything in the notes. And then we have classroom discussion. It also will give you an interest in it, and it can convince you before you come to the class that we're right and you're wrong. No, I don't mean that. But it will show you that we are being biblical in our presentation.